Well, would you turn your Bibles to the book of 2 John? We're in 2 John today, and if you don't know where 2 John is, you're in good company. It's hard to find a postcard in a large book, like I said a few weeks ago when we were in Philemon. But if you just go to the back of your Bible and then turn left a bit, you will see it. The last five books of the Bible are 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So you'll see 2 John right there, and in my Bible anyway, it's just one page, and so Lord willing, we'll cover the whole book today. Well, we continue in our one series looking at all five books of the Bible that are only one chapter. So we did Philemon a few weeks ago. Last week, Andrew did a great job in Obadiah. I really encourage you to listen to that sermon online on our website or on Facebook if you haven't heard it yet. You've probably never heard a sermon on Obadiah, so I'd encourage you to listen to that. We thank Andrew for handling the word so well and bringing it to us last week. And then today we're in 2 John, next Sunday 3 John, and then Lord willing Jude for the last two Sundays in the month of June. Well, a survey just last year sponsored by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway found that 60% of U.S. adults believe that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not about objective truth. Now, if you stop and think about it, that's a pretty high number, right? 60% of U.S. adults believe that religion is a matter of personal opinion, not truth that is outside of people. And I think that's a large number because when you think about the number of Americans who say that they are religious, and just think about the three biggest religious groups, Christianity and Islam and Judaism, that really is a pretty high number to say that religious belief is just personal opinion. But we all know if there was a recent New England survey or a Vermont survey, the number would be even higher, right? This is that survey's across the whole U.S. Just anecdotally, just based on my own personal experience in our community and our region, I would guess that that number, believing that religious belief is simply a matter of personal opinion and not truth outside of ourselves, would be something more like 75% or so, would be my guess in our region. The same national survey found that 53% of U.S. adults believe that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. Now, again, I'm actually surprised that the numbers are not higher, but think about it. Well over half of American adults do not believe that the Bible is true, and an even higher percentage believe that religious belief is simply a matter of personal opinion, not truth in itself, not objective truth, not something true in and of itself. And so it's in this time and place that we live that the book of 2 John speaks to us today. We're going to see here something that we need to hear today, which is first that the truth of Christ matters, and also that deceptions about Christ matter. So let's stop and think about this idea of truth just for a minute or two before we jump into the book of 2 John, since truth is such a big theme of 2 John. Let's think about if there's no truth from God, then who is it that determines truth? And the resounding answer from our culture, what we see around us, is that the individual decides what is true. Whatever is true for you is what is true. And yet, stop and think about it for a moment. We already know, everybody agrees, that in many areas of life, that simply is not true. And in fact, is rather silly if you stop and think about it for a minute. Let's say you go to the bank tomorrow, and you tell the teller, I have millions of dollars in my bank account, and I want to take out $1 million today. And they check your bank account, and they say, actually, you don't have anywhere close to $1 million. And you say, no, but I believe it's true. I really believe it's true that I am a millionaire. And they're going to look at you and say, we're not playing that game. Please leave our lobby. Let's say that you're flying on an airplane. None of us want the air traffic controller telling the pilot okay, you need to cruise at 9,000 feet for a while. And the pilot answers back, but I believe I should do 8,000 feet. Don't you think that's okay? No, it's, we all know things don't fly that way. And in the area of religion, who God is and how to know God, the Bible is not silent on truth. And in fact, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the main message of the Bible. And the Bible does not leave it up to us to determine what is true. This is why it's so important to see from 2 John today that the truth of Christ matters, and also that deceptions about Christ matter. The Bible books of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are related, and from everything that we know, they were written by the Apostle John near the end of his life and ministry, and probably written around the same time. If you read all three books, they're pretty short. So if you read all three books, you're going to see that there's a lot of similar themes in all three books. You definitely get the feel that it's the same author, and from what we know about history and other extra-biblical sources talking about these Bible books, it's probably near the end of John's life and all three written around the same time. Many believe that 1 John was written as a letter that would go about to many different churches. So a church would get 1 John and they would read it together, and then they might make a copy of it, and then they would pass it on to another church. And then many believe that 2 and 3 John, because of how specific and individual they are, that they may have gone out around the same time. So 1 John would be going around to different churches, and 2 and 3 John would go first to very specific churches or individuals. And if this is true, the readers of 2 John then would have had access to 1 John. And if you have your Bible open to 2 John, I just want you to look at the next page over to your left, and you will see at the very end of 1 John, the last verse of 1 John, it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. What does it say there? It says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, he says that before, if they saw 1 John first and then read 2 John, he says that before we get into this book in 2 John that talks so much about truth. Now, why do I bring you there? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is the major idol of our time and era and place? Where we live, where God has sovereignly determined that we live, what is the major idol? What is the major replacement of God in our culture that we struggle with as well as believers? And I would say clearly that there's really no doubt that it is the idol of me and my final authority. In other words, what I determine is true, I am the final authority, and it is into that that 2 John speaks to the first century and then to us today, saying, no, God has determined what is true. God, and in fact, it's been true about him. We don't get to make that up or decide for ourselves. And in fact, it's been revealed to us. So as believers, we need to grab on to that. And if you don't know Jesus today, I hope that you'll see the beauty and the truth of Jesus as we take a look at 2 John. He doesn't leave it up to us to determine what is true. So in 2 John here, if you now look over at 2 John, just let your eyes scan over those first three verses, and you're going to see the word truth four times, just in those first three verses. And the first thing that I want us to see in here today in these first six verses is that the truth of Christ matters. The truth of Christ matters. It affects our eternity, our daily lives, and as we're going to see, the truth of Christ even defines what love is. Let's take a look at verse 1. We'll read 1 through 3 first. It says in verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, in truth and love. Now, the first question that probably pops into your head when you read this, like it did mine, is who is the elect lady, right? You see that right there in verse 1. There's all sorts of scholarly opinions and good ideas about it, but it kind of narrows down, boils down to two main ideas. Either the elect lady mentioned in verse 1 is a real woman the Apostle John is writing to, and maybe a woman who hosts a church in her home, or the elect lady is a metaphor for a certain church. So her children in 2 John would be the church members. Now, there are good reasons to believe either of these alternatives, and I don't think we're really going to know for sure until heaven. As I studied 2 John, I saw many different commentaries by good Bible scholars and pastors who completely disagree on which one of those it is. Is the elect lady a real lady, or is it a metaphor for a church? And it's certainly not something to disfellowship over because we might disagree on this. So if any of you try to leave the church over disagreeing over this with me, I'm going to disagree with you because this is something that I don't think we'll fully know until heaven. But although the view of John writing to a church makes sense in some ways, I think that at the end of the day, for me anyway, as I studied this, I saw maybe one or two more reasons to believe that if you read it a little more straightforward and just read it the way it's written, I believe that it was probably written to a lady. And I don't see any reason to take this as a metaphor. In fact, this is interesting. This kind of did it for me. There really are not any historical examples of that time referring to a church as a lady, other than maybe one reference that is a little unclear in the book of 1 Peter. But stop and think about it. There are historical examples, and in fact, Bible books written to individuals, and also sometimes individuals called elect or chosen ones, pointing out that they are saved because God chose them only by his grace. So that's the way that I'm going to interpret it anyway as we walk through this today. So in that case, her children are probably her real children who John knows, even though if we go with the interpretation that I am here, that if she's a real lady, the Bible sometimes does talk about spiritual children, so it could also be referring to believers in the church that may have met in her home or to people she has led to the Lord. Again, I want you to notice how often truth comes up. Take a look at verse 1. We see he says that he loves them in the truth. And then he speaks of the love that believers have for one another when he says this in verse 1. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. So he loves them, and why do other believers love this family? Look at verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So we will worship God in heaven forever in truth. And Jesus said that the Spirit who lives in us is the Spirit of truth. And then even the blessing the Apostle John gives in verse 3, take a look at verse 3, is grounded in truth and love. We see a pretty typical Christian greeting, grace and peace, but then he adds mercy in there in the middle. And he says, the reason we have all these blessings of grace and mercy and peace is because they are from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. I think when I read verse 3, does anything stick out at you that's just a little different than a lot of places in the Bible? I think this phrase, from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, is just a little bit different wording about Jesus than what we normally see. But I think what he's doing here is he's emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the Father's Son. Because as we'll see in a little bit, one of the heresies that John is writing against is the idea that Jesus was actually Joseph and Mary's natural born son, who then had some sort of spirit of Christ come upon him at his baptism and leave him at the end of his crucifixion. And so I think John's pointing out here, no, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. So even before he gets into that, starting in verse 7, he's already correcting some of the error about Jesus and pointing to truth that these people have embraced. Also notice how John tips his hat to the full divinity of Christ here. The grace and mercy and peace, notice in verse 3, are from Jesus as well as God the Father. If you stop and think about how this points to Jesus' divinity, just substitute another name in there other than Jesus in verse 3. So for example, we were just in Obadiah last week. Let's say the prophet Obadiah. So let's say you read verse 3, and you say, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from the prophet Obadiah. And you'd say, no, you can't. I mean, sure, he was a prophet that God spoke through, but you can't put Obadiah's name in there, this man next to God the Father, that this grace and mercy and peace is coming from him like it comes from God. And that's exactly John's point. He's showing that Jesus has full divinity along with God the Father. They're both equally God. And then notice at the end of verse 3, we come back to these themes. He says, in truth and love. So remember this big idea we're going to see in verses 1 through 6, as we spend a few more minutes in these verses, is that the truth of Christ matters. It affects our eternity. We're going to see John come out really strongly against deceptions about Jesus and really encourage the embracing of the truth about Jesus, because it's how we're going to get to heaven. It's how we're going to have a relationship with God today. So it affects our eternity. It affects our daily lives. You're going to see in these next verses talking about loving each other, talking about walking in the truth. And we have to know the truth to be able to do that. But also, we're going to see next in just a minute that also God's truth defines love. Let's look at verse 4. He says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. John shares with this lady that he came across some of her children and they were walking in the truth. He came across them, or if you go the direction of it being a church that he's writing to, he came across some of the church members. Either way, he comes across these children and he sees that they are walking in the truth, and it brings him great joy. He's going to talk about that same idea in the next book, 3 John. So what we see here is that knowing Jesus changes our lives so that it can be said that we are walking in the truth. And I want you to ask that question as we head up towards taking the Lord's Supper at the end of our sermon here. I want you to ask that question of yourself. If somebody looks at my life from the outside, do they see that I'm walking in the truth? Do they see that I'm walking in truth and love, like John could say about these children? What does he mean when he says, just as we were commanded by the Father? Well, part of what he might mean is what he already wrote in the book of 1 John. In 1 John 3:23, he says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So already in 1 John 3:23, he's given that one of the big commands of the Father, one of the ways you can sum up what the Father, God the Father, expects of us, is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. That sums up the commandments in one way. John says that in 1 John 3:23. It starts by believing in Jesus, and then that belief in Jesus expands to the rest of our lives, including loving one another. Take a look at verse 5. He says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Notice in verse 5, 1 John deals with this as well. I know many of you have studied 1 John before. I actually preached it here years ago. But notice he goes back to this idea that the command to love one another is not new. It was all over the Old Testament. From the beginning, God expected his people to love one another. And yet Jesus made it new in the way that he loved so completely, in the way that he gave his life and sacrificed his very life for us. Jesus defined love for us in a new way. That's why we look back to Jesus when we think about the command to love, even dying for us. And I want you to notice here, this is really important in where we live today. Notice that love is even defined for us here. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. We hear a lot about love today, even phrases like love is love. And the idea when you hear a phrase like that in the context that we usually hear it is that, you know, you just love whoever you're going to love. And the idea is that you can love somebody in a physically intimate way and that you really can't help yourself. There's really nothing you can do about it. You have to have a physically intimate relationship with that person to be made whole. And yet, what do we see here? God defines love. And God says that love is walking according to his commandments. Don't you see how important verse 6 is there? That God is the one who defines love. God is the one who we could say as humans created love, but in another sense, he didn't create love because he's always been eternal. And it comes out of who he is and his relationship, even with himself and the Trinity before we were made. And John says in verse 6, this is the commandment. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. I want you to think now within the church. I want you to really ask yourself before we move on to these deceptions that we need to watch out for about Jesus. As we think about how the truth of Christ matters, I want you to ask yourself, do I really love others? And then thinking within our relationships in the church, like John is talking about here, do I really love others the way that God calls me to within the church? Love is so much more than feelings, even though feelings often come along with it. Love is so much more than words. And so if you think about it, it's really cheap to say to each other in the church, I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's cheap, right? It's easy to say, I love you, or we love you, or something like that. But the question is always, do you live that out? Have you shown that kind of love with each other? A love that is hard to sacrifice and care for others like Jesus showed, like Jesus served in the upper room, and he told us to love one another as he washed his disciples' feet and did the lowest job. Treating others the way we want it, that you would want to be treated, as Jesus calls us to. That's what love is. John is saying, look, the words are fine. You know, we see that right here. He's basically talking about love and how we're to love each other. But he says it boils down to how do you actually treat others? In 1 John, he says, let's love in word and action, in deed and truth, not just in words. So we see that the truth of Christ matters. It affects our eternity. It affects our daily lives, and it defines love. But now we need to focus for a few more minutes than that on how deceptions about Christ matter. They affect people's eternity. Believers' rewards and lies about Jesus should not be participated in or encouraged in any way. Take a look at verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, former talk show host Larry King, many of you remember Larry King, he was asked once who he would like to interview from history. And Jesus was on his list. And so when somebody asked him, what would you ask Jesus if you were interviewing Jesus? He said, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. Because the answer to that question would define history. I think Larry King was right about that. And I would even expand it a little bit and say when the virgin birth of Jesus is tied to Jesus' sinless life, his death on the cross for us, his resurrection, Jesus defines history. But it all starts with the virgin birth, as we'll see in just a moment. Is Jesus a normal man or is he the God-man? It seems that the false teaching that John is combating in 1st and 2nd John, take a look at verse 7 again, you see this there, is the early forms of what came to be known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word that means knowledge, and Gnostics basically claimed that they had a hidden secret knowledge about what it means to have a relationship with God. Now, you guys know if I didn't think it was helpful, I wouldn't throw out a word like that. Like Gnosticism, but you know one reason that I shared it with you is not just to understand church history better, but because this is still out there today. Not just the teaching, but even the word. I was in a bookstore a few years back, and there was a book that said Gnostic Secrets. So you might still see this out there today, and certainly the teaching is out there. Gnostics came to believe that the physical was bad and the spiritual good. So they said Jesus could not have come in the flesh. So, for example, some believed and taught that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body, but that it was not a real physical body. And John seems to be coming out swinging against that in verse 7. Take a look at verse 7 again. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Like I said, this would have been early Gnosticism, so we don't know exactly what the teaching was, but another way that they talked about this later, after John's time, is that they believed and taught that the Christ Spirit came on the man Jesus at his baptism, but then left him at the cross. And so we might say, well, man, all this sounds really technical. You know, it's still morning. I haven't had my coffee and donuts yet. Why does this matter? Well, stop and think about it. Because who Jesus is and then what Jesus has done is at the heart of the gospel. So if we don't get this right, we are not Christians. We have to understand and we have to know and we have to believe and embrace that the heart of the gospel, what we see at the heart of Christianity, if Jesus is not fully human, then he can't take our place on the cross and he can't represent us in his resurrection. And if Jesus is not fully God, then he can't fully atone for our sins or be the final sacrifice. And so for that and so many other reasons, getting to what the gospel is and who Jesus is and what he did for us, John comes out swinging against these deceptions. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, a person who's spreading these lies about Jesus is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, this does not necessarily mean the Antichrist with a capital A is anyone who denies the full humanity or divinity of Jesus. The Antichrist will come someday. But here, John is talking about someone who teaches what is not true about Jesus. And John calls them Antichrist with a lowercase a. Let me tell you why I know that. 1 John 2:18. You might want to just flip there if you want to see it for yourself or write it down. 1 John 2:18. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So do you see this idea? Somebody who teaches false things about Jesus is teaching what, in a different place in 1 John, he calls the spirit of Antichrist. It goes against Jesus and against the gospel, against the true teaching of Jesus that saves. So you might hear this and you might think, well, man, verse 7 sounds so intolerant and even mean. Right? I think things like this, to me, I've been a pastor for over 15 years now. And when I started preaching God's word and teaching God's word as a pastor, things like this did not sound quite so harsh as they do 15 years later, because we're not used to taking stands on truth this clearly. And in particular, I'm not saying the church doesn't stand for the truth, but we're not used to saying this teaching that goes against Jesus is wrong and in fact is deceptive and in the spirit of Antichrist. So verse 7 can sound so intolerant and mean, but stop and think about it. Is it mean to warn somebody who's about to drink poison that it's poison? It would actually be mean to not warn them, right? If you know that what they're thinking of drinking is deadly poison. And so we need to understand this. There's a basic math that cults in particular do that draws us away from Jesus, his person, and his work. And as a result, they get salvation wrong and they teach wrong things about how to be saved, which is what is so deadly and affects the eternity of so many. I found this super helpful chart that I want to show you. I'm going to have them put the next slide up, and we're just going to leave it up there the rest of the time. I know it's kind of small, so let me know if you can't see it, and I can send it to you. Maybe you want to take a picture of it with your phone or just write it down. We'll leave it up there through the end of the sermon today. I found this in Danny Aiken's commentary, Exalting Jesus in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I had never seen the mathematics of the cults laid out in this way before. I have taught these things about cults, and I've taught these truths about Jesus, the alternative, you know, the opposite of these things. I've explained it that way, but I had never thought of it as the mathematics of the cults. And I thought this was really helpful. One is addition. So they, talking about cults that have a form or sound of Christianity but aren't teaching the truth about Jesus, they add an extra biblical source of authority by prophet, pen, or professor. Have you seen this? You know, the Bible's great, but you also need this. And we're not talking about good books like we're recommending good books at the beginning of our service now. We're talking about, they're saying this is the same authority as God's word, and you need this to have the full understanding. No. So adding an extra biblical source, addition, is the first math of the cults. Next, subtraction. So they subtract from the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So they deny his deity, or they deny his redemption, like John is fighting against in 2 John. They find his work of redemption incomplete. So you might hear things like, Jesus' death opens the door to salvation, but we have to complete it, or something like that. So subtraction. Another is division. They divide our allegiance from God through Christ alone to others. So in other words, not just having allegiance to God and to Christ, but in other words, saying to be saved, you also have to have allegiance to this person or special teacher or the church, that type of thing. Next is multiplication. They multiply requirements for salvation. So all cults have some sort of extra biblical requirements for salvation. It's not through faith in Christ alone. They might say it's through faith in Christ, but then they add works. They multiply requirements for salvation. So here's what I want you to think about. Anywhere the gospel is preached, Satan and his demons are active, and they try to cover up and confuse the gospel. And so John the Apostle warns this elect lady and her children, and then later the church, as this letter was received as scripture, and then us today, he says this because of verse 7. Look at verse 8. He says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." John says, "Watch yourselves," because he cares about them. He really cares about them, and because he just said that these false teachers are deceivers. So think about it. By definition, deceivers don't go around wearing t-shirts that say, "I'm a deceiver." So they're going to talk nice. They're probably going to smile when they're teaching these things about Jesus. They're probably going to be dressed nice and look and act nice. They probably are going to, if they're cold in particular, they are going to use words that sound like Bible words, but then you dig in deeper and you find out that they mean something different than what the Bible really teaches about Christ and salvation. So remember, John here is writing to believers, and in verse 8, he says, look, don't lose some of your heavenly reward by getting sidetracked with false teaching. And then verse 9, I think, is a very central verse in this whole book. Look at verse 9. He says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Go on ahead there has the idea of being progressive. So the false teachers about Jesus don't live. Do you see how he says abide? They don't live in the teaching of Christ, which means they don't have God. Notice how he explains this in verse 9. He's basically saying they've gone out of bounds. Warren Wiersbe explains it like this. He says, "Progressive theology that denies Christ is not progressive at all. It is regressive all the way back to Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say," end quote. Remember who said that in Genesis 3:1? It was Satan. And so he's pointing out it's not progressive to go beyond the gospel. It's actually regressive and goes all the way back to the first deception, which was through Satan. So false teachers might have a new teaching and an additional teaching for this lady and her children in the church. But what does John do? He simply points them back to the old teaching. He simply points them back to the simple gospel that does not need addition or improvement or progress. As we're going to see in Jude, it's interesting, a lot of these little books deal with the truth of the gospel in a compact way. We're going to see in Jude the gospel is once for all delivered to the saints. But then I want you to notice the positive end of verse 9. You know, not everything in here is negative about Antichrist and deceivers, because what is the positive side to it? Look at verse 9. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Brothers and sisters, there are many false teachings about Jesus out there. It was true in the first century, and it's true today. But those who live in the teaching of Christ, John says, have both the Father and the Son. So as we go to take communion in just a few minutes, if you are believing in Jesus, the Jesus that the Bible teaches and presents to us, if you're trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, then you can know that you have the Father and the Son. And as we've been studying in Sunday school, that means you have the Holy Spirit as well. It's just not his concern here, but he wouldn't deny that. And so you know what that means is that if you know Jesus, then you can go to Jesus to confess any known sins in your life as you prepare your heart for communion. And you can take that juice, you can take that bread, remembering what Jesus has done for you and rejoicing in his forgiveness. And so we can rest in Jesus, knowing he's enough. One of the challenges, I think, of the Christian life, and one of the things that we are starting to feel more and more, is that, you know, really walking in Christ, abiding in Christ, is not just a stroll on a spring day, right? I've enjoyed some of those recently. It was a little hot part of this week, but boy, weather like last night, it's just gorgeous out. And sometimes that's what we think it means to walk with Jesus, you know, hearing the birds chirping and just enjoying that beautiful weather and countryside as you walk. But what is it? Following Jesus, there's those times that we just rest in him and enjoy a relationship with him. But more often than not, it is an uphill walk. And what John is pointing out here is it's in a war zone. And we're called to do this for years and years and years, to keep following Jesus. And his Spirit will give us the strength, because we can also rest in Jesus knowing that he is enough. And then what does he warn us about again? He gives one more warning as we wrap this up here. He says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. It seems that what these false teachers were doing is they were going around to different churches teaching these false things about Jesus. And then they were taking advantage of Christian hospitality, because at that time it was dangerous or immoral to be in inns often. And so Christians were known for hospitality and taking people into their home. And these false teachers are taking advantage of that to spread their false teaching. I had a professor in a seminary class who was a former Mormon, and she warned us that if you welcome Mormon missionaries into your home, and she was pointing us to 2 John here, saying, in her opinion, this still applies today, and I would agree with her. We need to be careful. She said, if you welcome Mormon missionaries into your home, they might go to your neighbor. And she had firsthand examples of this. And tell your neighbor, well, you know, so-and-so's a Christian, and they welcomed me into their home. Your neighbor doesn't know that you are witnessing to them about the truth of Jesus. And so we need to be careful. And I want us to clarify and remind ourselves, John's not saying that we should only have born-again believers into our home. Friendship evangelism is a wonderful thing. It can be really good to have non-Christian friends, and hospitality can be part of that. But John is saying we must never give hospitality to false teachers who represent heretical groups. So you have a friend or a relative who's a Mormon, then sure, have them into your home and talk with them about the real Jesus. But you have someone come to your door wearing a name tag, just to be really specific here, I personally think that we have to apply this by saying, no, I can't welcome you into my home because you're representing a false teaching. We can talk about Jesus, if you both have time, outside, but I can't give you any form of hospitality. John says don't even greet them. There's a lot of, you know, conflict about, well, what does that mean? But I think the idea is you're very firm and clear. You are a false teacher, and I know and love the true Jesus, and I want you to know him, but you're out spreading false teaching about Jesus, and they need a warning. I want to briefly tell you about two encounters I've had with cult member missionaries. One a bad example from my part, and the other a good example. When I was in seminary, we went to the Los Angeles County Fair, and when we left, there was a Jehovah's Witness lady who was standing there passing out pamphlets, and she was trying to, you know, talk to people while she was passing them out. And I still remember she handed me a pamphlet, tried to hand me one, and she was trying to talk to me about, you know, who Jesus is or something along those lines. And I had been studying about Christology, about who Jesus is in seminary, and I got really worked up. And as I walked away, I said something as I was pushing our baby stroller, like, "I would never take your satanic material," or something like that. Not really my best moment. Why? Because if I really wanted to witness to her, I should have stopped, and then it would have stopped her from passing out more pamphlets, right, for as long as I was talking to her, and explain to her why I believed that she was deceived and what the truth about Jesus is and why I believed she was deceiving others. A few years ago, we had Jehovah's Witnesses who kept showing up at our door at our house. And the last time they came was Christmas Eve several years ago. We were loading the car. We were getting ready, you know, to leave. You know how it is with several kids. It's an event. You're getting ready to leave and loading the car. And all of a sudden, I see them coming down the driveway and blocking our driveway where we can't, because we're stuck now, we can't leave to celebrate the incarnation of our Savior. And so they started to try to have this big, long conversation with me about who Jesus is. And I just had to look at them very, I think, graciously as I could, but also firmly. And I just said, you know, we're actually leaving to celebrate that God became man in Jesus, and don't even start with me. I know you don't believe that, and we're not having this conversation, and you're not welcome back at our house because you are deceived, and I will pray that you come to know the true Jesus, but you cannot come to my house. You cannot keep coming to my house and spread this false teaching and try to spread this false teaching with those I love, and I wish you weren't doing it in our community. I wish you had come to know the true Jesus. And they left. Brothers and sisters, the truth of Christ matters. Every situation will be different, right, when we have opportunities to talk to people. But we need to remember the truth of Christ matters. It affects our eternity. It affects our daily lives. And it defines love. And we also need to remember that deceptions about Christ matter. They affect other people's eternity. Believers' rewards and lies about Jesus should not be participated in or encouraged in any way. So brothers and sisters, here's the big takeaway today. We never outgrow the simple gospel. So let's watch out and let's embrace the simple truth about Jesus dying for our sins, rising from the dead, so we can have a relationship with God today and eternity with him forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this simple truth of the gospel. There is so much truth in your word. There's so much to understand about who you are, God. As an infinite God, as an eternal God who is bigger than we can even imagine. And yet, God, how gracious of you to give us these simple truths about Jesus that you tell us to hold on to and to defend them and to believe it and to embrace it. And you tell us that as we do that, and as we love the brothers and sisters, Lord, you tell us that all these things will come together in our lives if we're focusing on those things and still growing in you and growing deeper in our knowledge of you. God, I pray that you do that in our hearts this morning. In some ways, this is a hard passage. And yet, Lord, the fact is we know the truth is it's a fairly straightforward passage. And so, Lord, help us to grab onto this truth and to love it and to love you and to love others enough, Lord, to tell them that out of love. Give us wisdom as we interact with cult members, Lord, but also as we interact with loved ones that we know, with those who may not be actively missionaries for a heretical group, but just people we know who have been deceived in some way about Jesus, Lord. Help us to know how to share the truth of the gospel with them. And we thank you, Lord, for your word that is so clear. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, as the worship team comes, we're going to sing a song before we go to take the Lord's Supper. And so as they come, I just want to remind you to examine your hearts before the Lord.